book of 1 Peter, just getting started, actually. And if you wanted to turn and use your pew Bible, we're on page 1201. 1201 in your pew Bible. It's 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to be looking beginning at verse 4. Now, last week we looked at how we should live as exiles in the world by being self-controlled, respectful, and loving. Now, next week, I'll give you a little hint. We're going to look at how Christians should live with those around us. This section's actually about submission to authority. I'm sure everyone will want to be here for that. But this week, Peter bridges the gap, kind of, between, you know, writing about living in the world as self-controlled people in submission by writing again about who we are in Christ. Peter actually does this a lot, writes about who we are. He writes about what is true. He writes about what God has done for us, what he's doing for us. He writes about who we are. Right? He writes about how our relationship is with God. And then, only then does he turn to write about what God requires of us, what we should be doing. And so in many ways, Peter talks about what is true and then what should be because it's true, so that our motivation for doing what is right is always grounded in our relationship with Christ that's already established. Very important to understand that, lest you think that you can establish your relationship with Christ by doing what is right. You see the difference there? Peter wants you to know that your relationship is established with Christ and firm. And only because that is true can you then do what is right. Well, in chapter 1, Peter's been saying we've been born again and that God is guarding our salvation. And in turn, we should live holy and upright lives, right? It's a response to God's mercy. Here in chapter 2, verse 4, Peter's telling us that we are a spiritual house and a holy nation. And he follows that up by showing how we should respond to that idea. Now, before I read the passage, since I've titled my sermon, this idea of a spiritual house and a holy nation, I thought it might be good to say a couple of things that I'm not going to be saying. Now, the first thing I'm not going to be saying is when we talk about this spiritual building, I don't want you to think of some sort of mysterious, non-existent building that only exists in our mind. No, Peter here, even though he's using a word picture and he uses the word spiritual, is talking about something tangible, something you can see and touch. And second, when Peter talks about a holy nation, he is not talking about America. Now, maybe you don't think that, but some people do. Some people believe that America is God's new nation. It's not. Right? In the Bible, the nation of Israel was a theocracy. That just means that God was at the top of the chain of command. America has never been a theocracy. So even though it was founded by men who held the Christian ideals, we are not the holy nation that Peter's talking about. So with that in mind, let's turn our attention to the scripture itself. 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to be reading verses 4 through 10. This is the word of the Lord. It is breathed out by God and useful for teaching and for reproof, for correction and for training in righteousness. God uses it to teach us to be complete, to complete us so that we would be ready for every good work. Hear it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let's pray. Lord, show us how wonderful it is to know that we are a people, your people, a prized possession, Lord, that have received mercy and been freed from the bondage of sin and slavery. We pray that you would show that clearly to us, that we would know what it means that we are built up as living stones. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've broken the passage this morning just into two sections, verses 1 through 8, verses 9 through 10. We'll probably actually deal with those middle verses, 7 through 9, kind of towards the end. Now, in verses 1 through 8, Peter is dealing with the idea of a spiritual house, right? We see that there. And in verses 9 through 10, he's dealing with the idea of a holy nation. And they're joined together because they're both word pictures. Now, here's my point, is because God has established the church, right? That's the word picture Peter's trying to get us to understand. Because God has established the church in a fallen world, we must, as members of the church, be ready to offer spiritual sacrifices in a fallen world. And we also must be willing to proclaim the excellencies of Christ to a world that is always watching us. Now, don't you love the idea that we're living stones? I mean, it's a really vivid word picture, I think. You know, you can picture the big square stone. I mean, it's got a mouth on it, and it's talking. I don't know. But this idea of using word pictures to describe things, it shouldn't be something that surprises us. I mean, we do it all the time, right? We do it in really simple ways, like even the way we like name our mascots, like for sports teams, right? Like maybe the Panthers or the Eagles, right? Or maybe the Vikings, right? But they're all meant to just describe one thing, the power and strength of our team, their agility and stealth. You see, Peter's use of the term living stones doesn't need to be confusing and mysterious. He's just using a visual word picture to help us understand our relationship to Jesus and our relationship in turn to the world. You see, we are a spiritual house made up of living stones. Now, the first thing we see in our text is that Jesus is the first living stone. He's the first living stone mentioned. It's right there in verse 4. It says, we come to him, as we come to him, a living stone that was rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. You know, he is the cornerstone. Now, Peter's not being original here, right? He's just taking this straight out of the Old Testament. And what's nice is he even gives us his own reference here in verse 6. You see, verse 6 comes from Isaiah 28, where it says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste, is what it says there. Now, it's interesting that last little phrase. You know, have you ever been studying Scripture? You know, you're trying to figure something out, and then wherever you go to turn to find it out, you're like, oh, now I got to find that out too. That's how I felt when I saw this thing about whoever believes will not be in haste. And what I found when I was studying that, this is just a little side trail, is that this word haste in the Hebrew is the idea of confusion or dismay or anxiety. You see that when you are united to the cornerstone, You will not have any of that anxiousness about you. You won't be in dismay or distraught. You will not be in haste. I thought it was very interesting. Anyhow, but back to our passage. What's interesting in this section of Isaiah, right, that talks about laying the tested stone in Zion, is that it lies between an oracle of judgment, an oracle of judgment coming on Jerusalem, and a description of the siege of the city, right? Coming judgment and then the siege. But the promise of the tested stone and the sure foundation then is given in the middle to encourage the people that despite the coming judgment, despite the fact that the siege will still come, be encouraged. God is willing to restore you even after that judgment comes. He's going to restore you. He's laying a sure and tested and sure stone in Zion that will be built on later. Now, you ever wonder why Peter's using this example, this imagery of the exiled community here in 1 Peter? Do you remember in the very first part of the book, we talked about the fact that who he's writing to, the audience, is living as elect exiles, out in the hinterlands of the country. They feel cut off from the community of the church. And so Peter uses this idea of the exiled community, to tie them back into their identity with God. And he tells them that Jesus, or that God, has laid the cornerstone of Jesus, and that Jesus is that living cornerstone. And he tells them that when they come to Jesus, they then become living stones themselves, joined together into the spiritual house of God. He's showing them how important they are in the community, even as they feel excluded. Now again, the term living here means that Peter's talking about people, real living people. And so that the building he's talking about is real too. We must see that. But it's not made of wood. Right? Now, I said in the beginning, Peter's not talking about some sort of mysterious, untouchable, esoteric idea of a building. He's talking instead about something tangible. And he wants us to realize that the real church, the New Testament church, is made up of people. It's made up of people that we can see in touch. Oh yeah, we meet in all sorts of different buildings across all sorts of different countries, but the church is not about those buildings, it's about the people in those buildings. We are spiritual because we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. He now indwells us, and we're called a house because others can see us and touch us and relate to us. You make sense, right? We are living stones making up a spiritual house. Now, the next thing that Peter mentions is also, I think, very important. He gives us a reason for why God is doing this, why he's building us up into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, that we would offer spiritual sacrifices. Now, a holy priesthood just means that God has set us apart for kingdom work, right? The priests were set apart from the mundane and set apart to a holy convocation. And that's hard for us to understand, that we're set apart for holy work. I mean, I don't know about you, but I have a hard time because I know that I have sin in my life. And yet Peter is saying to me that you are a spiritual house set apart for a holy purpose. Praise God for Jesus. Now I want you to realize that until you grasp that fully, until we grasp that God is willing and able to set us apart for a holy purpose, it's going to be really hard for us to offer spiritual sacrifices. It's going to be really hard to feel as part of the family. It's going to be hard to feel like we're among God's people if we don't understand the covering of Christ's blood. But look at verse 6, the end of verse 6. It says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. That's a promise you should write on your wall. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Well, but I still don't feel very holy often. I certainly don't feel like a holy priest very often. And yet, Christ, through Christ, God has transferred us into His kingdom, making us His children, and giving us a position of responsibility in the family. Right? He's given us a position of responsibility in the family. How do you feel about your position in the family of God? Do you feel accepted and honored, important and precious? Do you feel needed and wanted and useful? This is actually, I think, maybe just as important. How do you treat others? Do you treat them as if they're important and precious and needed and useful? What do you think would happen if some of our living stones weren't there? Did you hear about the pastor who you really wanted to be a scientist? So he thought he would do some practice science. And so he thought, well, I'll give myself a frog and I'll do some testing. So he got a frog, one of those big jumping frogs, put it down on the ground, and he said, jump, frog, jump. And the frog jumped 4 feet. So he said, now if you've heard this before, humor me. So he jumps 4 feet. So he writes down on his page, frog with four legs jumps 4 feet. Well, then he cut a leg off, and he said, jump, frog, jump. And the frog with three legs just jumped 3 feet. So he wrote down on his paper, frog with three legs jumps 3 feet. He cut another leg off, and he says, jump, frog, jump. And as you can guess, it only jumps 2 feet. So he writes down, frog with two legs jumps 2 feet. Does it again with one. Frog only jumps 1 foot. Cuts off that last leg and says, jump, frog, jump. Well, you can guess the frog didn't do anything, did he? So he says again, jump, frog, jump. And that frog just sat there. So he thought, well, I'll try one more time. He says, jump, frog, jump. And the frog doesn't jump. And so he writes on his paper, frog with no legs becomes deaf. Now that's funny because we know that's not why the frog is not jumping, right? The frog is not jumping because it doesn't have any legs left. And we think that's funny, but often we treat the church like that. You know, we think that the church can function with missing living stones. Each stone is precious, important, worthy of the love of God. And we need each of those. So what are these spiritual sacrifices that he's talking about? Like, we know we have sins in our lives. Peter says that we're a spiritual house set apart for a purpose. But what are those spiritual sacrifices? We know they don't have anything to do with securing salvation, right? No, Jesus' one-time sacrifice was sufficient for that. In fact, Hebrews 10 says, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So what are these spiritual sacrifices? Later on, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 13 says, through him, that's through Jesus, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. You see, as a spiritual house in a fallen world, we need to always be ready to share what we have. Right? To do good in the world and to always be ready to acknowledge the name of Jesus. You know, as the temple of God in the world, that's what Peter's pointing to, that we are the new temple. We must be pointing the world to Jesus. Because the temple is where the presence of God is. And now that we are indwelt with the Spirit, the temple of the Lord is with us. And we need to take that temple, that presence of the Lord, to the world. We must be ready to offer spiritual sacrifices in this fallen world. But we must be willing to proclaim the excellencies of Christ as well. Because whether we want to believe it or not, the world is watching us. Now, part two says we're not only the spiritual house, but we're a holy nation. And like I said earlier, America is not that nation. It's not the one we're talking about. In fact, I'm not even convinced that Peter's actually talking about what we would call a worldly nation at all. He's really talking about a heavenly nation that's currently living in a fallen world. Now, although the spiritual house is made up of individual stones, there is this corporate aspect to it, right? A corporate aspect to us as a people. Now, I just want to follow this through the scriptures. It's a promise that God gave to Israel during the Exodus. In Exodus 19, this is what God says. It says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Later, God promised that he would fulfill this promise even after they had rejected him. Right? He promised that he would restore them after the exile through repentance and the work of the Messiah. And so we read in Isaiah 61, "But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there will be a double portion." A double portion is a sign of honor. "Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion, and they shall have everlasting joy as the priests of the Lord." Which should remind us, really, of the passage we looked at on Easter from Revelation 5. It says, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." So I say to you this morning that this holy nation that Peter has in mind here, although it's not what we would call an earthly nation, it's a heavenly nation, it will one day reign on the earth. From beginning to end, God has promised his people a special place, a place of authority, a place of blessing, a place of purpose, a place to proclaim his excellencies. That will be probably our main purpose in heaven, is to proclaim how excellent is our God. But what is it that we should find excellent about God? What is it that you find excellent about God? Well, first of all, his being, his personhood, who he is perfect. Everything about God is perfect. Just chew on that this afternoon. Just that one little thought that everything about God is perfect. There's not a single character flaw. He's perfect in every way. Which means everything he does and thinks is perfect too. His wisdom is complete. There's nothing that God doesn't know. He not only knows what will be, but he knows all of the different options that could have been. That's how complete his wisdom is. He doesn't need any information from any outside source. Romans 11 says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor?" Well, the Lord doesn't need a counselor because he knows all. The Lord's power is unmatched. Just think about creation for a minute. Everything that we know and see, this comes from the creative power of God. He is able to create all that we know from nothing. Jeremiah 32 says, "Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." That's real power. His holiness is displayed in righteousness. He is pure, without any contamination, living in unapproachable light. That's how he's described. He's just, and his justice is always perfect and impartial. I would say to you, there's never any non-justice with God, and we can talk about that sometime. There's never any non-justice. Everybody gets either justice or mercy. Either justice or mercy, but no non-justice. In Isaiah 5 it says, "But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the Holy God shows himself holy in righteousness." Finally, goodness and truthfulness. You know, goodness is such a simple word, but it means so much when it comes to the Lord. To be able to say to people that God is good all the time, and that all the time God is good. And he's truthful. Right? We could say he's a truth teller. It means that we can trust his promises, because what he says he will do, he will do. And all of these things about God are infinite and eternal and unchangeable. I just want you to think about the idea that he's unchangeable. Everything about us is changing, it seems, doesn't it? Something's always changing. Not with God. He is the same today, yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Now, when's the last time that you bought something new that you were really excited about? Maybe it was a new bike, or a new toy, or a new car, or a new lawnmower, or a new house, or a new clothes. You know, did you find it pretty easy to tell others how great that new car was? Or how great your sports team is? Or how great your new bike is? Do you find it just as easy to tell people how excellent God is? I just want you to think about, why is that? Why is it that we find it so easy to be excited about temporal things and so disaffected and unexcited about eternal things? One is that I think our eyes or whatever are blind to the experience of how excellent he is to us. We were just talking this morning in Sunday school about how God is able to work in our lives in just what we would call the smallest of ways, as a sign of how much he cares and loves us. We just need to have eyes to see it. See, this passage is telling us that we need to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus. And when we do that, we are going to find the same two responses that we find in the middle here. We're going to find some people who proclaim and understand that Jesus is the cornerstone, and they will never be put to shame. And we're going to find those that find Jesus to be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Right? Verses 6 through 8 says, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying a Zion, a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." See, everything that Peter's getting to, right, it comes from the fact that God has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. He's transferred us right from the kingdom of the world to the kingdom of heaven. And that's a royal priesthood, right? We are part of the kingdom now. We once were not a people, but now we're a people of God. And that's what he means when he writes, "Once we have not received mercy, but now we have received mercy." We are now part of God's people. Now, word pictures are great. And they're great when you use them to describe your favorite team as a panther or an eagle or a Viking or a bulldog, right? But it's really just wishful thinking when we do it that way, isn't it? Right? We might be more powerful than the other team. We might be stronger than the other team, but maybe we won't be. We won't know till the end. But this word picture, right, that Peter uses to describe our high calling is not wishful thinking, right? It's true and right and established. All of this is accomplished by the living stone, the cornerstone, the tested stone, the stone that God calls precious and chosen, and that stone is Jesus Christ. Right? May God give us the opportunity this week to proclaim His excellencies as His spiritual house, that we would be a witness of His presence in the world amongst us, and that we would be that to a world that's desperately living in darkness and in need of that light. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray that You would give us opportunity to be a witness as Your spiritual house, proclaiming Your excellencies to a world that needs You. We pray, Lord, that You would be drawing those around us to Yourself, using us to do it. Give us eyes to see where we can speak boldly. Give us words of encouragement. Help us to be an inviting people, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.